When I was in high school, I wasn't really involved in my youth group. I was somewhat involved in a youth group, and they convinced me one time to actually go to camp. And I was there, and people there were pretty cool. I kind of went to a couple of different events before, so I wasn't a complete stranger to most of those kids. But there was one kid, and I think this happens in every social group, there's one kid that is just the most popular kid, right? They're like the guy. They're like the person where everyone was like, ooh and ah. And there was a kid there, and that they were popular and they were the cool kid. And I had a group of friends that I didn't really mind, or it didn't really bother me that we didn't connect. I was just like doing my own thing and just kind of figure things out. But this guy, he I'm gonna call him Bob, okay? Because I don't want to mention any names. But his name was Bob, and Bob also. He was a cool guy, but he was a jerk. Can I say that at church? So, began picking on me. And I was just kind of standing my, doing my own thing, and I could kind of ignore them. And we're at church camp, he's like a cool guy, and he's also a jerk. And at the end of camp, we were waiting in this area while the youth leaders were going to get the van and the buses. And for whatever reason, Bob comes up to me, and he pushes me, like he was mad at me. And I kind of back off, and I was just like, just went the other way. And then all of a sudden, I turned around, and all of a sudden, I hear some footsteps, and he's running at me with his arms like this, right? Now, my dad took the time to teach me how to box. And most people in this world, probably about 95% of the people, do not know how to fight. They just swing like this. And he comes like this, and boxing all comes with your feet, if you didn't know this. And so he's running at me, and I'm trying to figure out what to do. And he's running, and all of a sudden, it was just a reaction. I just pulled my hand back, and I just, and Bob went down. Bob was out. And I start crying. Not because I just totally knocked this kid out, because I felt good, but I was scared because my dad was going to find out. And my dad said, if you ever punch somebody outside of the ring, you and I are going to box, okay? And I know that my dad would be, so I'm like, Dad, you're going to kill me, like this. And then the youth leaders finally come back, and they ask, Bob is coming too. And I was like this, I just knocked the kid out one place. They asked, like, Bob, what's going on? And Bob couldn't answer. So they start asking the other kids, and there's always that one kid that always tells the truth. So they ask, I'm going to call her name Lisa, okay? And they go to Lisa, and Lisa, to my surprise, they ask her, what happened to Bob? And Lisa says, I don't know what happened to Bob. So they go to Teresa, her sister. The reason I have to use these names because it's weird that they're all friends of mine on Facebook. Even the kid I knocked out. Teresa, goody two-shoe number two. I don't know what happened to Bob. And I figured out that no one liked Bob. I get on the bus. People come up to me and said, thank you for knocking Bob out. I get this kid right in the mouth. I do not condone violence. That will not happen at the youth camp. I promise Steve. I hope not. We are in a series looking at a letter of the Bible called James. James is probably best known for a letter, or probably best known for by people that really don't like James. For many people view James as being harsh and dogmatic and narrow-minded, and quite honestly, it's kind of difficult to preach on. And of all the people who didn't like James, or really the letter of James, was a guy named Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther. Maybe you've heard of him. Martin Luther and a couple other guys in his time disliked James so much that they just completely ignored the entire book. In fact, Martin Luther called the book of James a book of straw. Talk about a verbal punch in the mouth. Maybe the dislike is because James was practical, maybe too practical. Now, Pastor Kenny opened up this series last week. We understood and figured out that James is the half-brother of Jesus. Yes, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary did not stay a virgin. You can look at Matthew 12 and 13 about that. But James didn't really follow Jesus while he was on this planet. It wasn't until Jesus took off like Superman, he was like, whoa, that's pretty cool. And James finally gets on board, he gets fired. He actually becomes one of the leaders of the early church. But to understand the letter of James and even the heart of James, we have to grab hold of the central theme. I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles or open up your YouVersion app or the Bible app. It'll be up on your screen where you can get that. And we find this theme actually in James chapter 2. It says this. What good is that? I'm reading from the NIV. James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Question mark. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If anyone says to them, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, couple thumbs up, in other words, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James's central theme of his entire letter is simply this: faith separated from application is useless. James says, unapplied faith, that faith that has no impact on your everyday life, it is useless. It won't save you. Now, James is not talking about a heaven or hell thing here. When James says, look at verse 14, when James says, can such faith save you? He's using that word save like you and I would use it. He or she saved the game, or that deal saved my job, or they saved the last donut for me. We use this word all the time to talk about something that preserves, something that is important to us. So James says, faith that has no works, that has no application, can that kind of faith save you? Or better yet, can it preserve any aspect of your life? Example, can a husband and a wife who believes all the right things ethically but applies nothing in their lives, is that kind of faith going to save their marriage? Is that kind of faith going to, that perseverance or understanding the scripture is going to make them a good father or good mother or a good husband or a good wife? Will a person or a family who believes all the right things, sings the songs, does the deal, but on Monday through Saturday they apply nothing of their faith in their direct lives, can that kind of faith save you financially? Can it save you and preserve your reputation or your relationships? Faith separated from application is useless. And so James begins to paint this picture that a greater life, that's what we're naming this series, greater, a greater life, a life where your faith is going to be alive and active, and it's not just a Sunday for an hour and a half, depends on how long I preach thing. This is why James starts off pretty hard when he says, in his letter, consider it pure joy when you face trials. And man, even when I read that, I just want to punch James in the face. And then James rolls in and starts talking about temptation. Now, temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. Sin is giving in to temptation. And the next few verses that we look at, James is going to teach us how to have greater victory. Victory in our lives by resisting temptation, because we all have experienced temptation. We all have different tendencies and weaknesses, things that trip us up. And God wants us to have victory no matter our struggle or our vice. It says this in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. Now, the next section, we have taken this next sentence in our culture, and you probably heard this term, God will never give you more than you can handle. You ever heard that? That is not scripture, and it's a lie. If you really think about it, God actually gives you more you can handle. If you think about it, because it's not about you, you can't rely on God. Okay, anyway, we take that phrase from this right here. Look what it says. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure. So essentially, what Paul is writing, God is in your corner. And so let's jump right in. James chapter 1, starting at verse 9. We're doing next, I think we got like 11 more weeks where we're looking at James. It says this in verse 9. James writes, "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation. So they will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, and blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business." The first thing that James alludes to that we need to understand, if you're a note taker, you can write this down. We need to just accept our struggle. James opens up this section by referencing two types of people, the rich and the poor. Each group has their own struggles and temptations and tendencies based on their social economic status. The rich have their temptation and trusting in their own riches and their own ability, thinking that money, having more money or having the money that they have, will solve all their problems, and forgetting that God is the source. And the challenge for the poor is not the challenge of having a lot, but wanting a lot. Thinking that if I just have a little bit more, it will solve all of our problems. I probably just stated a statement that all y'all think about this last week. We just had a little bit more. The money issue shows up in every home. This week it showed up in my home. I had to get a new battery. Now I got to get a new alternator. It's like $700. My wife was like, "I don't know. We're going to find $700. I don't know, because I can't fix the whole thing by myself." But money comes up all the time in the home. Guess what? Money is the number one reason why there is divorce in America. Money. But here's the thing. James is talking more than just money. He's talking about this principle, this picture, this idea, and it's really, really basic. What he's really saying, he's using money or this as an illustration that most of us realize, but we all have to hear this and maybe even accept this. We are more about ourselves than we really realize that. In fact, turn to your neighbor and say, "You all about you." Go ahead. All right, hold on a second. So when you say that, the other person is saying that at the same time. So now take turns so you can really hear it, okay? All right, now take turns. One person goes and the next person. "You all about you." Some of you are like, "Yeah, the pastor told me that I can tell you that." Don't be telling me that at home on my drive home, you know what I'm saying? I'm all about me. You can be all about you in your relationships. I didn't know how selfish I was until I got married. I didn't know how selfish I was until I had kids. You could be all about you in your career, in your education, and you could be all about you in your humility. You could be all about you, check this out, in helping other people. You could be all about you even serving God. I know it seems crazy, but it's true. I was doing a training course 2 years ago with other pastors across this nation, and the subject we were talking about is trying to find people to serve. And to get people to serve consistently and get the people to serve and being committed. And one pastor shared with me, he goes, "I don't have the problem. I actually have the reverse problem. I have too many people to serve. I mean, we have too many people serving at our church." And we all said, "How? Why? What did you do?" He says, "We figured this out. A couple years ago, we stopped asking and stopped telling people, 'When you serve, you're helping other people. Or when you serve, you're serving God.' We started telling them, 'When you serve, you will feel good about you.'" We need people to help to set up and tear down. You know what I'm saying? Let me tell you something. I've been on the set up and tear down team for 3 years. Every week. This is serious. We actually need drivers. If you know how to drive, you want to drive a truck or a trailer, we need you. If you want to get here early and set up, we have a good time to get donuts, to get coffee, and with all that stuff. We need people to serve, please, Jesus. Because you will feel good about you. here's the thing. When you're all about you, we have blinders on. We can't really, I mean, we can see and recognize some of the things that we struggle with, but we really can't see deep down what we struggle with. We can't see the patterns in our lives. We can't see the cobweb that's been in the house for the last year. We know it's there, but it's like, I'll get to it eventually. My pastor told me years ago when going into ministry, he said this, I'll never forget it. He said, the enemy will always tempt you in your strength. I'll peek right there. The enemy will always tempt you in your strength. He said, Jermaine, I love you. I care for you. I sat next to you. We worshiped together. And I can tell you for this, Jermaine, he goes, you will never, I mean, never be tempted with a singing contract. I mean, never. And I was like, that's pretty cold, but it's true. He says, but the areas that you are strong as, whether it's discernment or leadership, that's where the enemy's going to come after you. And he added on to that, the enemy will always tempt you in your strength for when you are weak. My weakest day is Monday. Right after week, my weakest day is Monday. And there are certain things I have to do in my life that I got to make sure I don't fall into temptation. We have to accept it. We have to acknowledge it. We can't just ignore it. We have to understand our struggles and our challenges and ask God to work in our lives. Which leads us to the next thing. Look at verse 12. James writes, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. How many of us have said that? But God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. What a beautiful picture it is, right? And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The second thing that James wants us to understand, we need to be prepared for temptation. Kenny and I were going to celebrate our 24th year of marriage. 4 years ago, if you know how to do math, that means we celebrated our 20th year of marriage. We weren't able to go on our trip. You know, we talked about it, say, let's go to Alaska, right? 20 years, Alaska is on a bucket list. I tell people this. I visit every state except for two, and I just looked at the last one. I haven't been to Louisiana yet, so I got to get that off my bucket list before the Lord take me. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he'll take me to Louisiana. I don't know. But we had this trip to Alaska. We were saving money, and then it got postponed, obviously, because of COVID, so we went in 2022. And so as we were preparing for this trip, we began to watch videos, YouTube. Have you heard that? YouTube. And we started watching, what are some tips and tricks to keep the budget low? What can we do? Where can we go? Where can we visit? How to dress, right? And Alaska, even though it's the summertime, it's still cold there. In theory, it just happened in 2022. They had a heat wave. So luckily, we brought shorts. Literally, it was hot. For them, a heat wave in Alaska is 88 degrees, okay? So that's Alaska. So we did all this. In fact, we found out we wanted to go and look at a glacier, and you can get, after you get off the boat, you can go and jump on this van, which costs like $100 to get you to, if you ever been on a cruise, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It would cost you $100 to get there, but we're on a budget, so we're watching this video, and they said, hey, if you walk down a block, you can catch a bus for $2. And it would drop you off at the same spot as the $100. So we saved $98, right? You know what I'm saying? But we were prepared. James suggests that we need to be prepared. Look what it says in verse 14. But each person is tempted. It's not saying if you'll be tempted. It's almost a matter of fact that you will be tempted. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their evil desire and enticed. Verse 15, then after desire has conceived, that word desire in Greek is the word epithumia, Epithumia is a different kind of desire. Epithumia is a desire that is out of control, because there's nothing wrong with desire in and of itself. God created us, has given us appetite. He has given us desire, but sin enters this world and kind of twists everything up. Wanting to be liked, wanting to be loved is not a bad thing. Having self-worth is not a bad thing. Wanting intimacy is not a bad thing. These have been placed in us by God, but the thing is, we have this thing called the human condition. And we can desire something good and look for it in the wrong places. Epithumia. We can look for our self-worth or our careers or what others say about us or what even others might think about us. We can be looking for love in all the wrong places. We can. Unfortunately, we do. Epithumia is a desire that is out of control. Whether that is in our relationships, whether that is in security. There's nothing wrong to say, I would like to have some security, but then we get so obsessed with it because we become greedy and selfish and arrogant. There's nothing wrong in working hard and having a good career and being the best of your position or whatever, but we could be so obsessed with that is now our identity. Epithumia. And then we can get really practical looking at epithumia. We can be prepared. If we're going on a trip, what are some luggage that we can take with us? And just looking at this, I start thinking about this and basing this on my own experience and what I've seen in Scripture. First thing that when I have these urges with epithumia, because, yeah, I'm a pastor, that still comes. First thing I have to recognize and I have to understand that I need to ask God for help. And I think the reason that we don't go to God to help a lot of times is maybe we don't take temptation that serious. Matthew 26, this is Jesus saying this. I think it should be on your screen. Verse 41, it says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is weak, is willing, but the flesh is weak. But in fact, we're weak. And then one of the reasons that we don't ask for help is, like I said, maybe we don't take temptation seriously. The other thing is that I kind of lean towards, as I see Scripture kind of lean towards as well, is we need to believe and know God's Word. Romans 6, a guy named Paul, he writes this, it's beautiful. He says in verse 10, again, it should show up on your screen, or if you're in the app, it should be right there. Look how beautiful Paul writes this. It says in verse 10, the death he died, he's talking about Jesus, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive. I want to say alive. Like, say that you're alive. Alive. Right? To God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires, epithumia. Do not offer any part of yourself to a sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Verse 14, for sin, I love this, for sin shall no longer be your master. Because you're not under the law, but under grace. Part of overcoming temptation is knowing and believing what God's Word says about Him and what it says about you. Once again, getting really, really practical, knowing God, knowing God's Word, to have greater victory. There are times also, the third thing I've learned, being an athlete or being just a guy, this is something that is not kind of, was not kind of taught to us as a kid from my dad, but the third thing that we need to do is we need to flee. I'm not talking about the bass player. Flee, we got, some of you guys are too young. Flee is different than retreating. I'll say that again. Flee is different than retreating. Retreating is like, okay, I'm lost and I gotta regroup. Fleeing is getting the heck out of town, particularly when temptation comes. If you don't believe me, listen to Paul. Paul then says this to his boy Tim, 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, flee the desires, the evil desires of your youth, and pursue righteousness. Flee. Several years ago, I read this book, very small book, written by this author named Don Everett. The book was called The Smell of Sin. It's a great book, about 100 pages. The author paints this picture that sin has a lingering smell. A lingering smell, a stench, really. And the author based his book or his thought on something that Jesus said. You know, Jesus, the nice guy that did all the miracles, and he always said, man, I love you, and all this other. Jesus also said some really bad and harsh things. Not bad things, but harsh things. In fact, Matthew 5 records this. Take this out. Matthew 5:29. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. This is Jesus, nice Jesus. You know, this is part of the red letters of the Bible, okay? It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, God is not, and Jesus is not, condoning self-harm. He's not at all. But the author of Smell of Sin, he says, just imagine going to church. You hear someone hacking away at their hand. You're like, what in the world are you doing? He says, I got to get rid of it. It causes me to sin. And the author talks about, yeah, that is gruesome, that's probably disgusting, but how that smell. There's people throwing up. Like, what the heck is that about? What Jesus is trying to say, and what James is trying to say, we need to take sin a little bit more serious. There's a smell to it. Does your TV or computer cause you to sin? Get rid of it. How about your job? 10 years ago, a gentleman came up to me and said, Pastor, I need some help. And he asked for advice, and essentially, he was, trying to just PG-13, he was being sexually harassed by his boss. His boss was a female. He said, I don't know what to do. Now, this was years ago, and kind of rules or laws have changed a little bit, but I know it still happens and all that stuff. But he was confessing this to me. He said, I don't know what to do. I told him, quit your job. He goes, but it's a good job. I go, do you love your wife? He goes, yes. Do you love your kids? Yes. Quit your job. Get out. 2 weeks later, he finds a new job. 6 months later, he's still connected with the people at his old job and asks, hey, what's going on? He goes, you'll never believe it. Last month, that lady that you were having problems with, she got fired because she was having an affair with someone at the job. He comes to me, Pastor, you saved my marriage. I was like, I didn't do anything. That's God's word. Take sin. Maybe we just don't take sin seriously. I can do it. Third thing. Look at verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chooses to give us birth to the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of all he created. Last thing is, we need to ask for help. Specifically, God. I love how James gives us this beautiful picture of God, that everything good in our lives comes from him. Side note, I know we have asked this, maybe you have said this, maybe you've heard this, you've probably heard this statement before, why do bad things happen to me? You ever heard that, anybody? Have you ever heard, why does God always bless me? No one ever says that. You ever thought that? Man, God has been good to me today. We always like, man, God, man, why are you holding out on me? We never say, like, God, man, you've been so good, you've been so blessing, even if I don't even deserve it. We need to ask for help. We need to understand that we have a God who's in our corner, that he wants us to have victory. I mean, he died on the cross, for crying out loud, so we can have victory. The key to having victory over our temptation, it's not willpower. Trust me, willpower will go for so far that you will fail. Trust me on this. We need to have something. We need to understand something that is bigger than that. Bigger than us. And on top of that, if it's just willpower, that's putting us at the center again. We're all about us, isn't it? We're all about, we always put ourselves at the center. It's easy for us. But the key to seeing something more beautiful than in our temptation, you know what is beautiful, more beautiful than your temptation? The cross. Not only the cross, but the empty tomb. As our worship team comes forward, there's an exercise I do when there's temptation. I do this a lot on Mondays. Like I said, on Mondays is a hard day, right? I preach, you know, I'm tired. The enemy's coming knocking. They're like, this. And I'm like, oh, man. But there was something I discovered years ago that just blew my mind. It blew my mind. Because I really, even to this day, I still don't fully comprehend it. And I would guess that for many of you, you don't fully comprehend it. And it's simply this: you're loved by God. I mean, we can say it. We can actually kind of grab a hold of it just a little bit. But do you know how much you're loved by God? I mean, really, you're loved by God? That He sent His Son to die in your place, in my place? You are loved. In fact, everyone say that, I'm loved. Wait, 1, 2, 3. I'm loved. Say it one more time, 1, 2, 3. I'm loved. I am so loved by God that even when I messed up, He's still there. I'm loved. Think about that. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are screw up. Turn to your other neighbor, you really screwed up. Some of y'all say, Pastor, I need to save my marriage. I can't say that. God knows you are screwed. You're excellent. You are a prodigy at screwing up. I'm a prodigy at screwing up too. But you're still loved. Think about that. I'm loved by God. Now that doesn't condone, man. I can just do whatever I want to do. I can sleep around. I can do this. I can sin. I can fall. No. Because I am loved, I'm not going to do that. I'll be candid with you. I'm a grown man getting ready to turn 50. I look good at 50, don't I? You can't see my gray hair because I cut it off. All men know we are probably tempted every day, several times during the day. You ladies can kind of figure out what we're tempted with. It's real. I'm not going to hide it. I wear a shirt around town that gets the most comments. It has 3 X's and it says church underneath. They look at it, triple X church, and yeah, did you go check out the website? I'm a grown man, I'm 50 years old. There's temptation all around us. Ladies, I don't know what you're tempted with. You might be tempted with the same thing, but we are tempted all the time. Temptation is not a sin. But what helps me realize that I don't want to go down a certain path, I don't want to go down a certain road, I'm loved. I'm loved by God. I'm loved by my wife. I'm loved by my kids. Certain days, you know. I'm loved. Even when I screw up. Even when I mess up, even when I slip up, even when I say things, even when I do things, even when I think things, love. When was the last time you heard that? Did you pray with me? Lord God, it is so good to know that I am loved by You. Even in my messiness, even with the quote-unquote secrets that I have in my closet, which I think no one else can see, but I know that you can see them. The tendencies, the struggles, the things, the thoughts, the irritations, the frustrations that come our way. I am so glad you're not fickle like me. If you were fickle like me, I'd probably be in hell by now. But you look at us and you say, man, I love you. I love you so much that the same love that I have for you when I died on the cross and I took your sacrifice, the same love that I have for you when I rose from the dead is the same love that keeps you. Not only does it save you, it keeps you. Thank you, God, for not being fickle. Lord God, there may be people here that are struggling. They need help. They need encouragement. They need to be prayed over. I'll be up here. Some of our friends will be up here to pray for you. You don't even have to tell us what's going on. I need you to pray. And there are some of you who are here that have been coming to church and been doing the church thing and been doing the thing, but they really have never accepted you as their Lord and Savior. Maybe today is the day. Your forgiveness is bigger than we could ever imagine. So maybe that is you. Maybe today is the day when you say, Jesus, I'm coming to you. I need your help. And that's you. Maybe in the privacy of your heart, you just say, Lord, please forgive me my sins. I've tripped up. I've fallen. I've messed up. I'm a screw up. I'm a prodigy. I need your grace. I need your love. I need your blood. I need your sacrifice. I need your acceptance in my life. And this is how big God is. No matter how big you think your mess is, he's bigger. He's greater. He's greater. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.